Testament part, and then next week we're going to get into the New Testament part that we've been talking about. So Isaiah can be divided into two sections, really, chapters 1 through 39, which parallels the Old Testament, and then chapters 40 through 66, which parallels the New Testament in so many ways. In fact, it's so amazing how they match up. Some have claimed that Isaiah is written by two different authors. Some say even three different authors, because chapters 36 through 39 is really different. It has a mainly history in there, so they say three authors. But Jesus actually quotes from both sections and says Isaiah wrote it. So we'll trust Jesus and stay away from the critics. You know, the so-called scholars of this world who claim they know all about what happened in those days, and they don't want to believe God's word, but we're going to believe God's word, right?
Right.
Yeah, that's the way to do it. Tonight we're going to cover chapters 38 and 39, and we're going to learn about humility, prayer, and pride in these two chapters. The deception of pride especially, because it's happening to the same guy, King Hezekiah, who was a good king. He was one of the few good kings of Judah, a very godly king. Yet he had frailties and problems just like you and me. So it's going to be sort of encouraging to us to find out that we have a guy here that, just like you and me, he makes mistakes, he has problems, but God loves him anyway. And is that what you want to hear? That's what I want to hear, because it teaches me about God's grace. And so we're going to get through these two tonight. We're going to finish by 7:30, if not sooner, so we'll see how it goes. Chapter 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, was sick, and he was near death. Now, you got to appreciate what's going on here. He's only 39 years old at this point. And back then, it was not uncommon to live past 70. And so here we have him already sick and near death at age 39. This is around 702 or 703 B.C., just before the Assyrian king Sennacherib attacks Jerusalem. Remember last week we studied that and how he came and claimed that he was going to wipe everybody out, and he ends up getting wiped out because God said he would. 185,000 Assyrian troops were wiped out by the one angel. But this happens before that, and so we'll see that in just a minute. And so anyway, he goes on to write in verse 1, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos — that's not the Amos and Andy guy, Amos. Remember Amos and Andy? A lot of people don't remember Amos and Andy. That was a good show, wasn't it? Yeah, Lightning, remember that? That was good. But they don't show that anymore. But thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, Hezekiah, for you shall die and not live. Can you imagine a prophet coming in and telling you that? Get your house in order, because the Lord says you're going to die. And that's not very comforting, is it? look at his response in verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. He just sort of went almost probably folded, doubled over. And he prayed to the Lord. Obviously, he was in bed, or he was sick, wasn't doing well. So he turned to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, remember me, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. He was a good king and he was loyal. He did make some mistakes along the way. He was fearful of King Sennacherib of Assyria, and he did go and give him some gold, thinking that would pacify Sennacherib, but it didn't, so Sennacherib came back. But for the most part, he was a good king. He walked before him in truth, and notice, with a loyal heart. His heart was loyal to the Lord. And have done good in your sight. And so Hezekiah began to weep bitterly, because it's almost as though he felt let down by the Lord. Have you ever been there before? Felt like God has abandoned you. Felt like, you know, you're on your own, and there's nobody. He's not there. That's the worst feeling in the world. I've had that feeling, that God isn't there. And one of the deepest times of convulsing sobs that I had come from the deep pit of my stomach was just to think, have that thought come in that, that God rejected me. And man, that is really the scary place to be. And we can empathize with Hezekiah as he wept bitterly over this. He had been king 14 years up to this point, had a fairly successful reign. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, verse 4, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah." So while this is happening, we learned back in 2 Kings, I think it's about chapter 20 or so, that this happened within just almost the same instant. As Hezekiah was turning to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, that the word of the Lord came right back to Isaiah. And the Lord told him, "Go and tell him, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, your humility. Surely I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city,'" verse 6, "'from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" We know that this chapter here took place after before chapter 37, because chapter 37 is about that king coming in to attack Jerusalem and destroy him. And so God here promises Hezekiah that the city will be delivered, that 15 years will be added to his life. And here we learn that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. God told Hezekiah that his time was up and that he was going to die. So Hezekiah humbles himself and he prays and he seeks the Lord. And God heard his prayer, even though he had been told. God had told him through a prophet, point blank, "You will die." And yet Hezekiah had the gumption and the wherewithal to go to the Lord and ask him, "Lord," he humbled himself before the Lord, "Lord, please allow me to go on." You see, there are those who claim, and maybe you've said this yourself, when it is your time to go, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Have you heard that before? "Oh, no, it's my time to go. God knows exactly when my time is to go," right? "And there's nothing I can do about it." But wait a minute. Aren't we reading the Bible? Are we finding out a situation where that's not true? Hezekiah was told, God says it's your time to go. Hezekiah didn't give in to that. "Oh, it's my time to go. Fate. You know, there's no, if fate is in control here, I'm going to go. Islam, the teaching of the Quran, they're very much into fate. Whatever God has determined, that's going to happen, and there's nothing I can do about it. But you see, our God is not that way. You see, God does have foreknowledge. He does know the beginning from the end. He does know how things are going to turn out, because he's God, right? But we can change his mind. We can't, that's the what we're reading about here tonight. It is possible. You see, there are two aspects of God's will. There's his permissive will and his sovereign will. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. God can change his permissive will, but you cannot change his sovereign will. And that's very true throughout Scripture. God's sovereign will is fixed in cement. It will not change. No matter how hard you pray to try to change his sovereign will, you're not going to do it. But you can change his permissive will, and we see a perfect example here tonight of God's permissive will. As far as, we'll come back to that, but as permissive will, but as far as his sovereign will is concerned, your prayer won't even dent it. Because you see, God has set certain things in motion that are going to happen, and we're not going to interfere with it. For example, your prayer won't stop the Jews from returning back to the land of Israel. You can start praying tonight, "Lord, would you please stop the Jews from going back to Israel?" He won't listen to you. Because, you see, that has been set in motion. He is going to do it. He is bringing them back to the land. Why? Based on an unconditional promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told them that, in fact, it goes back to Genesis 12. It starts right there where God promised Abraham if he leaves Ur and he comes to the land of Israel, that he would show him that land. He would give that land to him and his descendants as an everlasting possession, that he would make from Abraham through his seed a great nation, numerous, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And God promised that unconditionally. It's his sovereign will. It will happen, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. Now, he also made a promise to the Israelites that as a nation that they could be blessed in the midst of this unconditional promise, or they could be cursed. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But he would fulfill those promises made to Abraham. By the way, he repeated them to Jacob, and he repeated them to Isaac. And he confirmed those promises through the prophets. But the Jews of Israel could either be blessed as he kept those promises or cursed as he kept those promises. And we know pretty much what their choice was down through history. But you see, there's nothing that we're there's no way that we're going to stop those promises from being fulfilled. God, please don't allow the Jews to go back to the land. He's not his sovereign, his sovereign will. God, what he wants us to do concerning his sovereign will is to pray in conformity, in conjunction with his sovereign will. For example, Daniel, remember Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. He was reading the scrolls of Jeremiah. We see there in the first three verses of chapter 9. He was reading from the scrolls of Jeremiah. And he learned there that the 70-year prophecy that had been given through Jeremiah was just about up, as God had prophesied that that Judah would be exiled for 70 years. And that began in 606 B.C. And here it is around 539 B.C., just a few years left, and 70 years would be up. And he knew that at the end of the 70 years, the exiled Jews who had been taken from Jerusalem, taken from Judah to Babylon, they were going to start their return back to Jerusalem. So what does Daniel do? He begins to pray. Daniel 9 is mostly a prayer for Israel, the Jews, that they would come back to the land and back to Jerusalem. And so he begins to pray in conformity with God's plan to bring them back to the land. And so that's what God would have us do. He would have us pray. Just as Daniel prayed for the Jews and their return back to Jerusalem and that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, we too should be praying that God would take the Jews back to the land. Why? Because for our benefit, when he brings the Jews back to the land, what will take place? The return of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. So we pray we conform our prayers to God's sovereign will that way. We see this also in the New Testament, God's sovereign will. We see when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he was teaching them how to pray, conform their prayers to the sovereign will of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants you to pray in conjunction with the fact that God's kingdom is going to come. Now, you can pray, no, Lord, we don't want your kingdom here. No, Lord, please don't allow your kingdom to come here on earth. It's going to come. Don't pray against his sovereign will. Pray in conjunction with his sovereign will. That's why that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray is so beautiful, because he's teaching us how to pray in conjunction with his sovereign will. Pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a good prayer. You're praying in conjunction with his sovereign will. And by the way, as you pray that prayer, it will be done. But just as Daniel prayed that the exiled Jews go back to Jerusalem, so we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is as it is in heaven. Now, the more I learn His Word, the more I will understand how to pray in conjunction with His sovereign will, right? And the less confusing it will be. I will pray, for example, that God deliver me from evil. He wants me to be delivered from evil. But if you're not praying that you be delivered from evil, what do you think that's going to do? If you're not asking God to deliver you from evil, praying in conjunction with His forming your prayers to His sovereign will for you, then will He deliver you from evil? You see, you got to be proactive in your prayers. If you're not proactive in your prayers to be delivered from evil, therefore, then evil will be allowed into your life. And you'll wonder, oh, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Because you're not praying in conformity, conforming your prayers to His sovereign will. You got to do that. Lord, deliver me from evil today. And that's how He's taught His disciples how to pray. Lord, deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You're in charge. You're running the show, and I acknowledge that. And so that's how we are to pray in conformity with His sovereign will. On the other hand, here we find in Isaiah 38 an example of God's permissive will. We find numerous examples of God's permissive will in the Old Testament. Some of them are a little confusing. But one of them, the most famous example of God's permissive will, is found in Exodus 32:9-14, which is on the wall behind me. I hope most of you can see that. And let's read that together. I have seen these people, Moses writes, and he's here repeating what the Lord said. I have seen, the Lord speaks, I have seen these people, as the Lord speaks to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. You see, God was angry at the people in the wilderness because they were murmuring and complaining. And so God wanted to eliminate all the Jews right there, get rid of all of them except for Moses, and start all over with Moses. And by the way, Moses is still a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God would just start all over with Moses. But Moses, verse 11, sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? In other words, Lord, don't let the Egyptians use this against you. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self. You see, there you have, what is he doing? He's appealing to God's sovereign will concerning his plan for Israel at this point. He's praying for God to remember that promise that you made to Abraham, that you would not break on oath. You see, by your own self, an unconditional promise without strings attached. Remember that, what your servants. You said, I will, and this was what God said, I will, that is with his sovereign will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, in other words, a great nation, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance, look at, forever. And so we have here a promise. Moses is it's not like he's reminding the Lord, but he's praying in conformity, you see, with God's promise. Moses is actually repeating what God had already promised, and God is pleased by that when we do that. You see, when you pray his word, you are pleasing him. When you go back to the scriptures and you pray them back to the Lord, it isn't like you're telling the Lord anything new. What you're doing is you are showing to him where your heart is. And that's really what's going on here. And so the Lord, verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And yet you wonder about what's going on here. You know, it's almost as though Well, God knew this was all going to happen anyway, right? In his foreknowledge. And you're thinking, well, why did he go through this exercise? Because God is God, and he is allowing his people to interact into that realm with his character and who he is. He's allowing them. It's really for their benefits, you see, that he's doing that. It's for your benefit and my benefit when we get into his word and we speak to him, his promises, and it's for our benefit. That's why he cares. He cares about you. It isn't so much that, oh, God didn't have to do it this way, but he did it this way. And Moses, it looked like Moses changed his mind in the sense of God's permissive will. He could have gone with, started all over if he wanted to with Moses without breaking his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that? Because Moses was a descendant out of those three, and God would still keep his promise, though, starting all over again with Moses. And so we see an example in this situation, an example not only of God's sovereign will, but of his permissive will, as Moses was able to pray and ask the Lord to stop what he was doing. And the Lord heard his prayer, and he stopped. Now, we see through this permissive prayer that you can do exactly what Hezekiah did. He asked for more time on earth. He was very sick. He knew from the prophet Isaiah that he was going to go. And you can do the same thing. You can ask God to intervene and give you longer life here on earth. You remember J. Vernon McGee? He passed away, but when he found out he had cancer, and they told him that he didn't have more than a year left, and so he turned to the Lord, and he began to pray. And he asked the Lord, will you please heal me of cancer? And the Lord said, yes, I will. And the Lord gave him 5 more years, and praise the Lord for that, because in those 5 years, we got some pretty good teaching from Vernon McGee that was put on recording as being broadcast all over the world. And so we can thank the Lord for prolonging his life. You know, it reminds me a little bit of Paul, as he writes about this. He says, concerning this, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, you have a choice. Paul had a choice. He could have gone on to the Lord, but he decided, no, he would stay. And he felt that it was more needful for him to stay because of the people, because they needed him. And so that's why he chose. But he says, look, it would be far better to move on. Wouldn't you agree with that? I'd like to move on. But I also understand that there are those here that need me. Therefore, I will stay to meet those needs, even though I would prefer to move on and be with the Lord. And so Paul just, he describes it beautifully here. Gee, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but I know that really it's good for me to be here. And some of us get to feeling that way, don't you? You get to feel like, you know, well, I'm not really needed here anymore, so why don't I just move on? Yet, in fact, you'd be surprised at how much you are needed. And you're probably thinking, yeah, right, I would be surprised. I don't know that I'm, but you know what? It really is wonderful to fellowship with one another in the Lord. And we need more Christians here, folks. We're running out of Christians. And I don't know what I'd do without you, you know. If I wouldn't have you to fellowship with, it would be terrible. And have to be in a world where I couldn't go to someone. I came pretty close there at Disneyland working with people, but praise the Lord, there were Christians there. I worked there 26 years. And there were Christians there. And so I look forward to those times where we can come together. Do you do that at your work too? You don't have any Christian friends? It is, isn't it? And to be able to, it's so like a breath of fresh air when I'd be in the middle of all this stuff with these people that don't even care about anything about God. And then I see a Christian brother walk in through the door And I'm going, oh, Mark, God bless you. Or there are just so many of them, but you don't see them. There are other parts of the company, and you don't see them. But when they do come by, it is such a blessing. You know, as far as knowing how to pray in conformity with God's sovereign will, sometimes it's not very clear whether I am praying in conformity with his sovereign will or appealing to his permissive will. And so sometimes what I'll find myself doing is praying something like this: oh Lord, if it be your will, please let this happen. Have you ever been there? I don't know. And I think it's okay to be in those situations. No offense to the faith teachers that say, no, you got to pray with confidence. Well, of course I'll pray with confidence, but knowing that God's in charge. But then sometimes I'm a little confused by whether, well, is this his sovereign will or is this his permissive will? Hezekiah is one of those examples. Well, maybe, you know, the prophet Isaiah comes in and says, you're going to die, thus saith the Lord. And he's Isaiah, you know, saying that. I'm going to think, well, you know, I guess it's my time to go. I guess I shouldn't be here anymore. But that's not the case. We learn in his example. But what about in our case? We see examples of this. For example, Jesus, he prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it is your will, if it is your will. Now, this is Jesus praying it. If it be your will, take this cup away from me. This cup of having to be separated from you. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be separated. I've been with you in communion throughout eternity, and now I'm going to be separated from you to go to the cross. And if there be any other way, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, and then look at this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this is Jesus praying. This is Jesus praying concerning his calling and his mission that God had called him into to fulfill. We see another example of this in the Gospel of, in the 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, if you ask anything according to his will, he will hear you. And if, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, in both cases here, we have an appeal to God's permissive will, that prayer, it was an appeal made to God to change his will, but because it wasn't clear, they said, if it be your will, if it be your will. But at the same time, we see an acceptance of God's sovereign will, since it wasn't real clear at that point in time. So you see, I don't see anything wrong with praying that way. So Hezekiah asked God for mercy, and God grants him mercy, gives him 15 more years. Verse 7, Isaiah 38. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. We learned back in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah was actually given an option. What do you want to do? Do you want the sundial to move forward 10 steps or backwards 10 steps? And Hezekiah says, I think it would be more difficult for it to move back 10 steps. And so that's what the Lord granted. He said, okay, I'm going to move the sundial back 10 degrees backwards, so that sun, it goes on to say here, returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone. And so we have a great violation of the laws of physics. And we don't understand how this would even be possible. I mean, a scientist understands that the Earth is spinning about 1,000 miles per hour, somewhere around there, 1,000 miles per hour. And if all of a sudden you were to stop the rotation of the Earth and move it backwards, you know what would happen to everything on the face of the Earth? That was, they'd pretty much keep going, right? You know? And it would be a big mess. It would be a pretty dramatic destruction. And somehow, God did this without violating the laws of physics, using some law that we aren't familiar with to violate this law that we understand. Now, we can't claim perfect knowledge in the area of science. Nobody has perfect knowledge in science. Anybody who has who would claim to have perfect knowledge in science, they're not telling you the truth. The only one who has perfect knowledge in science is God himself, because he's the one who's established the laws of science. And because we're fallible man, we don't have a good, clear understanding of science as it really is. We're learning new things all the time. Just ask Stephen Hawking, Dr. Stephen Hawking, who has found new things that Einstein himself didn't fully understand. And yet Stephen Hawking, who's a Harvard graduate, still claims they don't fully know, but they're in theory, and we just don't know. But God knows, doesn't he? So God could somehow reverse the dial, the sundial of King Ahaz, back 10 degrees and do it without violating those laws. And we have to just at this point trust him that this in fact is true. Now, verses 9 to 20 is a poem that Hezekiah wrote after this experience that we just read in these first eight verses here of chapter 38. He writes this later, and they're put in here at this point for us to read. And what we're going to do with this is I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation, because I like the feel of that very much. It flows pretty well. It's really sort of a narrative of what took place. And we're going to pick up here at verse 9. You don't have to read from your translation if you don't want. If you want to try to follow, that's fine. But when King Hezekiah was well again, and now it goes on to say, he wrote this poem about his experience, about his close brush with death here. Verse 10, and this is what he wrote. I said, in the prime of my life, must I now enter the place of the dead? Am I to be robbed of my normal years? Remember, he was only 39 years at this point in his life. Verse 11, I said, never again will I see the Lord God while still in the land of the living. That is, while in this physical body, I will never again in this physical body be able to see the Lord in the land of the living. Never again will I see my friends or laugh with those who live in this world. My life has been blown away like a shepherd's tent in a storm. It has been cut short as when a weaver cuts cloth from a loom. Suddenly, my life is over. Hezekiah hasn't even had a chance to go through a midlife crisis yet. I mean, here he is. It's over. It's just amazing to me. I waited patiently all night, verse 13, but I was torn apart as though by lions. Suddenly, my life was over. He says, I waited patiently, almost as though he was waiting expectedly for a healing to take place. And then he gets this word from Hezekiah, your life is over. I find it interesting. King Hezekiah, it almost sounds as though he didn't want to go on to be with the Lord, but he wanted to stay here on earth. We see King David very different from this. In fact, King David wrote this. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the one thing that King David desired. was to dwell in the presence of the Lord and gaze upon His beauty. And we see, in contrast to that, we see Hezekiah, who wants to stay here on earth and to live out his years. And it seems like Hezekiah's request is more of a selfish one. He wanted to live out his years, to enjoy life. And let's read on about Hezekiah here. Verse 14, delirious. And now here he describes how badly he wanted to stay here on earth. Delirious. I chattered like a swallow or a crane. This is how badly he wanted to stay. And then I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew tired of looking to heaven for help. I'm in trouble, Lord. Help me. And we know that he was suffering from boils at this point, and he was in quite a bit of suffering. But verse 15, what could I say? For now we get sort of, for he himself had sent this sickness. Now I will walk humbly throughout my years because of this anguish I have felt. Here, the New King James Version reads, I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. But the idea behind walking carefully in the New King James Version is walking humbly. So Hezekiah, in essence, says, I've learned my lesson, Lord. I will walk humbly before you. And that's an interesting way he puts it, because he's saying that what happened to him in this incident of his life was life-changing. It actually, this terrible calamity that came into his life actually humbled him and changed his whole view of how to look at God. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe you have gone through a very serious catastrophe in your life, a serious illness, or maybe a close experience with death. And you could identify here with Hezekiah. And here Hezekiah is saying that it actually turned out for good. And so he says, I'm going to walk humbly throughout my years. Now, there's one of two ways a person could respond to a tragedy in their life. And maybe you know some out there who have actually become angry at God and asked, why God? Why would God allow this? I just don't understand. I've talked to people who are in they would weep and wouldn't understand why God would sob over that, why God would allow something like this to happen to them. We see Hezekiah, rather than doing that, he acknowledges that God's in charge. And he acknowledges that his life wasn't an end. But now he's saying, he's actually saying, it actually humbled me before the Lord. And I even fear him more. I have a healthy respect for him now even more. So I'm going to even more now walk humbly before the Lord. And we go on here in verse 16, Lord, your discipline is good, for it leads to life and health. You have restored my health and have allowed me to live. And of course, by this time, he's healed. And he's acknowledging that this discipline that God had allowed in his life was good for him. And it actually helped him in his walk with the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 38, yes, it was good for me to suffer this anguish, for you have rescued me from death and have forgiven all my sins. For the dead cannot praise you. They cannot raise their voices in praise. Verse 18, those who go down to destruction can no longer hope in your faithfulness. What he's saying here is that this one life that we have to live on earth, through it, we learn how to hope in God. And that tells me a lot about the afterlife. The afterlife, there will be no more pain or suffering, no more tears, right? But there's going to come a time when you will no longer have the opportunity to learn how to hope. Now's the time. So when problems come into your life, as Papa Billheimer wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows, don't throw that opportunity away. Don't throw it away, because God is allowing it in your life for a purpose to help you to learn how to hope in Him. You see. And what we want to do is give into despair and give up and say, oh, what's the use? You know, nobody cares about me anyway. I'm not really worth anything anyway. What can I contribute to anybody's life? So I'll just go in. I'll just give up. And the Lord doesn't want you to do that. That's why I don't buy into euthanasia. Euthanasia, take me out early. After all, I have pain. Take me out early. They've legalized euthanasia in Oregon. They've legalized it in Denmark. It's a way to get out of this earth, they say gracefully. I don't know how it's gracefully. I don't have to suffer. I don't have to go through these things. But it's through through the suffering that you learn hope. And it's like when I do marriage counseling, I tell the couples, well, do just the opposite of what you feel like doing. You feel like yelling at them and raising your voice and correcting them. That's what you feel like doing, especially when they come and correct you. You want to get your list out and start going down their list. You know, who are you to judge me? You know, look at yourself, wouldn't you? You know, get the speck out, get the log out of your own eye before you start trying to get the speck out of my eye. And the first thing we want to do is we want to get back at them and point out their failures. And in fact, the Bible teaches you to do just the opposite. When they do come and point out your failures, instead of pointing out theirs, humble yourself and think about it. Now, we're not talking about politics here. No, you can disagree on Kerry and Bush. That's okay. But we're talking about, you know, these bad habits that we have, you know, things that we do that are irritating to one another. And they usually, those little irritating things, they turn into bigger issues. And then we go to the serious buckets, the serious list. You know, I remember when you did this, you know, and it had nothing to do with what just happened. You know, you left the cap off the toothpaste tube, and now all of a sudden you're into this adulterous affair that happened 20 years ago. You know, how did that happen? Well, that's it. That's just human nature. But God, you see, wants us to understand that when bad things happen, that gives us opportunity to even hope more in Him and hunker down and trust Him and go through it. Go through it, because you only have one opportunity to go through it. And when you throw that away, it's all over. It's over. I need to get out of this life. And yet the very thing that's going to help you, you're throwing it away, the very opportunity God wants to use in your life to teach you about Him, to teach you about hope. By the way, you're going to take hope with you into eternity. You're going to take trust with you into eternity. You think that all of a sudden you're going to stop trusting the Lord once you cross that veil of death into eternity? You think that trust all of a sudden is going to be gone? No, you're going to continue to trust Him. You're going to continue to gain knowledge about His creation. You're going to continue to walk in Him in faith. It's just that the pain and the tears and the suffering, that's all gone. Wow, that's sort of a hard one to think about, but that's the truth. Verse 19, chapter 38, only the living can praise you as I do today. Each generation can make known your faithfulness to the next. And so here he's talking about from a point of view of living today in this world. Only living can praise you. The living can praise you as I do now with my breath. Each generation can make known your faithfulness to the next. And so Hezekiah is just sort of reflecting on this as he ends his letter. And verse 20, he says, and this is the end of his letter, think of it. The Lord has healed me. Think of it. He has healed me. And I will sing His praises with instruments every day of my life in the temple of the Lord. It was Hezekiah who actually requisitioned the singers to go back in the temple and sing. The singers that David had commissioned 300 years earlier. He had recommissioned them and go and have them sing praises and bring the psalms back. And this sickness that he went through really changed him, changed his heart, because he had the right attitude. Verses 21 and 22 are out of place for some reason. I don't know what the scribes are doing. They just he goes on to say, Isaiah had said to Hezekiah's servants, make an ointment from figs and spread it over the boil, and Hezekiah will recover. And then verse 22, and Hezekiah had asked, what sign will prove that I will go to the temple of the Lord 3 days from now? You take those two verses and you place them between verses 6 and 7 and it fits. Because when you come to verse 7 of chapter 38, there we see the Lord saying, and this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken, that is to move the sundial backwards. So verse 22 was really went before that, verse 21 as well, as part of that summary of what happened, that he would be healed by the poultice. Can you imagine taking some figs and making, you know, squashing them all up, getting them in there and making this goo and then throwing it on your... What happened here? So there was something in the fig mix that they did, put it on the sore, and the fig ointment acted as a herb, which then healed Hezekiah. Too bad we don't know exactly what kind of boils he had, because then you'd see people doing that today instead of running down to the doctor. The Chinese are pretty good with herbs, aren't they? Knowing which herbs to use. The Indians were good with that as well. Now, an interesting side note to chapter 38, to Hezekiah's answered prayer. Did you know that because Hezekiah was allowed to live 15 more years, that one of the most wicked kings of all time was born through him? His son, King Manasseh, was probably the most wicked king in the history of Judah. The things that tradition tells us that he had Isaiah sawn in half. This is Hezekiah's son. It's interesting. Hezekiah was a godly man. How could he end up with a son like this? It should encourage those of us who have had wayward children, or those of you know of wayward children that belong to godly parents. That does happen. It does happen. Doesn't matter how godly the parents are, a child still has a free will to choose as they see fit. And it grieves your heart. It grieves God's heart to see people go in a different direction. Chapter 39 is real short. It's only 8 verses. It's a lesson about pride and poor judgment. Let me see. I'll have to learn a faster way to do this. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Go to this. There we go. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So, of course, this takes place after Hezekiah's healing. Must have been around 702 B.C., something like that, about a year before the Assyrian king's attack. Now, this king of Babylon was only a small province of Assyria. It wasn't a big, each city had a king, provinces had a king, then there was a big king. The big king was King Sennacherib. But King Baladan was just a small, insignificant province of Babylon at that particular point in time. Babylon wasn't to become a power for another 100 years or so. But here we read, at that time, they sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, to King Hezekiah, telling him, saying, hey, we heard you were sick. Great, we're glad you recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. Why? Because they sent him letters and they sent him a present. I mean, that was a pretty nice thing to do. And so he felt pretty good about it. So what did he do? Look what he did. He showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Oh my gosh, what is this guy doing? It's like he's saying, oh, who are you? Oh, yeah, hey, you're the guy that sent me the present. Oh, you must be a nice guy. Come on in and let me show you everything that I own. Oh, my gosh. And, of course, look at the response. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what on earth did these men say? And from he didn't say what on earth, but that's my own interpretation. Isaiah wasn't happy. What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. It's just that little province way down there. It's not a big deal. Verse 4, and he said, And he said, "What have they seen in your house, Hezekiah?" Isaiah asked. So Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." At least, at the very least, Hezekiah was honest, right? Sometimes honesty is not a good thing. And here we see an example of that, as we'll find out. Verse 5, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.'" Verse 7, "And they shall take away some of your sons." Hezekiah, some of your sons are going to be taken away because of this indiscretion. There'll be some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Because of your carelessness and pride, Hezekiah, your children's children will have to suffer. That's basically what he's telling him. And we learn in Psalm 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Read that again. The wicked, Psalm 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Going the way of pride is basically going to take you away from the Lord. When someone comes up to you and slaps you on the back and says, "Great job, way to go, good job," and you feel that little thing come up in you, and then you go, "Oh, wow, this is a good day. I'm having," and someone else comes, "Hey, great job, great, you did a wonderful job." Oh, then I get another little lightning of excitement. Oh, this is a great day. And then you begin to put your shoulders back, and you begin to walk straight up. Your lunch tastes better than the day before, because after all, you're getting all these great compliments. And little do you know that you're setting yourself up for a fall. Because rather than stopping and thinking, "Lord, through you all things are possible. Lord, thank you for helping me through this," and begin to weigh what is going on here and begin evaluate. Because if you don't do that, pride is creeping in and you don't even realize what's happening. And you're setting yourself up for a fall. 1 Peter 5, 6, 8 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan wants to devour you, he wants to take you out, and he's going to do it through pride, the very thing that took him out. So what do? I humble myself at that point. Rather than receiving the congratulations and taking it all in and saying, "Oh, job well done. I deserve the raise. I deserve the promotion. I'm better than you." I don't say it, but I'm thinking it. "Oh, I would do it much differently than that. I'd do in the meeting." You're sitting there, you've been promoted, you're sitting at the table, you're watching as they go around, you're thinking, "Oh, if only they really knew how to do it right. Let me show them. I'll show them." And the Lord is, once again, not going to allow you to go that direction. He's going to take you down. And that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. He, because of his pride, it hurt many people. Many people down the road were hurt because of his actions here. About 115 years after Hezekiah allowed this to happen, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Babylon at this point was a mighty power. It had come into its own about 15 years earlier, and by 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was dominating that area. He the records indicated from his envoys that there was much gold in Jerusalem to be had. And so he conquered Jerusalem. He carried away their remaining treasures. They were carried off to Babylon. And not only that, Hezekiah's great-grandchildren were also carried off to Babylon, exiled as eunuchs, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Look at Hezekiah's response, verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." And you're thinking, how do I judge that verse? How do I judge this piece of information? To give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was trying to find something positive in what had just happened. Maybe he was. Because I'm sure he loved his children. I'm sure he loved his family. I don't know why any man would wish anything upon their children such as bad as what Isaiah said would come. So I'd like to think of this in a positive way. But Hezekiah was just trying to find something good out of what bad transpired. Isn't that a good way to end this? Rather than thinking negatively of him, because he was a good king. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Hey, we finished on time tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word, which you have given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these difficult issues. Lord, sometimes we don't know how to pray, and you've given us your Holy Spirit that will even groan for us with groanings that only the Holy Spirit can understand. And Lord, we do pray, if it be your will, in those situations that we don't know, because we really do want your will to be done. But Lord, we also know that you have given the given us the option to pray fervently for change when it matches up with your permissive will. And we thank you for that, Lord. It's really such a blessing to know that things do change through prayer. And as we humble ourselves before you, and oh Lord, we know how much you hate pride. So Father, we look to you to help us just to assimilate what it is that we study tonight in these two precious chapters of Isaiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Father, for that. We so much do want to dwell in your presence. And we know even though we're in this world, we're not to be of it. You've told us that over and over again. And in your word in so many ways. And so, Lord, we don't want to be of this world, even though we're in it. That you would show us how to do that, to walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Next week, we start Isaiah 40, a whole new phase.